We'll now hear God's word. We read in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Let's think about that as we read Esther chapter 5, as Jane reads to us. That can be found on page 504. And after this, Michael Prest will bring God's word to us.
We read from Esther chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asked." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," ordered the king. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
Well, good morning. Let's continue in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak to us. We pray today in your mercy you might rebuke us and correct us and encourage us through the things that we read and hear. And Lord, we pray you would please give us your help to believe and put into practice what you would have to teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an outstanding few days, hasn't it, for Team GB. Thrilling, exciting, surprising, and remarkable, I guess, in that we've seen medals right across the whole spectrum of sporting activities, haven't we? Normally, you get to Olympic time and all our hopes are pinned on some random niche sport, equestrianism, clay pigeon shooting. It was a bit like that earlier in the week, and one of the newspapers ran a cartoon. There were two Brits sitting down in front of the TV to watch the games. And the caption read like this: "Come on, whoever you are, whatever it is you're doing." So I thought it was quite wonderful. So it's a really nice change, isn't it, for us to cheer on people doing so well and making the Aussies look like second raters. That wasn't in my script here, but it just came to me. Good. Now, of course, alongside all the great achievements and successes, there have been the disappointments and the controversies. Perhaps most notably, the whole debacle around the badminton tournament. You might have heard about that. There were four pairs playing their final games in the group stages. And because of the way the competition had been set up, strangely, it was in their interests to lose their final group stage games so they could get a better draw to get through in the next round. Allegedly, that's what these eight badminton players went on to do. They played badly on purpose. And the judges picked up on it. They said it wasn't sporting, it broke the rules, wasn't the Olympic spirit. And to cut a long story short, they basically got kicked out of the games. I mean, imagine the devastation these players must have felt after all that time of preparation, the regret they must be feeling even today in light of what happened. It was all too much for one of the competitors from China, a lady called Yu Yang. She wrote on her website announcing her retirement from the sport, and she just said this: "Bye-bye, my beloved badminton." See, despite her hours of training, despite the fact that in some ways her life probably was defined to some extent by her relationship with that particular sport, she made one huge error of judgment, and then, well, that was just that, wasn't it? It was all over. You know, the Jewish people in the time of Esther were forced to reflect not just on an error of judgment, but on the consequences of their idolatry that had gone on from generation to generation, repeated time after time after time. I mean, God had already kicked them out of the promised land, hadn't he? That's why some of them are here, still in exile in Persia. And things don't seem to be getting much better for them. We saw last time in chapter 3 and verse 13 that the king of this huge empire had issued an edict, and it read as follows: "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day." We've been seeing, haven't we, that this edict comes in the middle of a book where God isn't even mentioned on a single occasion. And so we're forced to ask the question: are God's people here facing the ultimate disqualification? Has God finally lost all patience with them and just walked away? Has he cut his people adrift? Are Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people left in a situation where all they can say is, "Bye-bye, my beloved God"? And all that's come before, well, it just counts for nothing. Well, incredibly, as we saw last week, Mordecai was saying the exact opposite. We saw that after the edict was passed there in chapter 4, he was clothed in sackcloth and ashes, a sign of repentance and prayer. You see, Mordecai couldn't see God, but he knew he was there and he believed he was at work. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai is speaking to Esther, his cousin, the lady who against all the odds became queen of the biggest empire on the face of the earth. He says this to her: "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, father's family, will perish." You see, Mordecai doesn't think it's all over, does he? He doesn't think God has washed his hands of them. Mordecai is convinced that there is a hidden hand at work in this situation, and it's the hand of God himself. And that's why he goes on. End of verse 14, and he says to Esther, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." It's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? And we thought carefully about it last week. We thought, well, how did Esther come to this royal position at this particular time? There were the moments of her life when she'd known great pain, losing her parents and then growing up as an orphan. And there were the moments of her life when she'd known great shame, losing her virginity in the bed of a pagan king, in circumstances where her own moral judgments were brought into question. And there were periods of her life, no doubt, marked by relentless monotony, 5 years now in the king's palace, waiting for the king to call her, perhaps wondering what life was all about, wishing she was somewhere else maybe. A life for Esther marked by highs and lows, joys and regrets, times of faithfulness and times of faithlessness. And what Mordecai was saying to her was this in verse 14: "Esther, do you really think all of that just happened by chance? Do you really think all of that happened by chance? No, surely God has been in every single detail. So could it be that God has brought you to royal position for such a time as this?" And then what an encouragement it was for us to reflect on this same hidden hand of God at work in our lives, to think about God's providence, to be reminded that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him. That God is at work for our good, therefore, even through our sin. And that God is at work for our good through our disappointments and our heartaches and our struggles and our weakness of faith. And God is at work for our good through our regrets and our coldness of heart in ways we may never understand. And it's quite incredible, isn't it? It's what we learned last week. And so the obvious question is, why? Why had God been at work in every detail of Esther's life to this point? Where was her story heading? And why is God at work in every circumstance of our lives as Christian believers? Where is our story heading? Well, as we pick things up today in chapters 5 through to 8, we're going to begin to see some wonderful answers, hopefully, to those questions. We left things on a real cliffhanger, didn't we, at the end of chapter 4 last week. Queen Esther is about to go into the king's presence to plead for the lives of the Jewish people. She knows that unless the king decides to extend his golden scepter to her, she'll be killed, even for coming into his presence. Yet she resolves, end of chapter 4, there in verse 16, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. It's a moment of great tension, isn't it? What's going to happen next? Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." What happens next is quite extraordinary. Because in verse 4, Esther doesn't give the king an answer. She just invites the king, along with Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to another banquet. There have been a number of banquets, haven't there, in this book already, and we'll see plenty more to come. And when they get to this banquet, the king says again in verse 6, "Now what is your possession? Sorry, what is your petition? It'll be given to you." To which Esther replies in verse 8, "Well, I tell you what, can you both come back tomorrow? I'll put on another banquet, and then I'll tell you what it is I want." It's a bit strange, isn't it? We read on in verse 9, we see Haman's not too bothered about the delay. He's just kind of milking the fact that he's associated with the king and the queen. He's enjoying the high life, it seems. And he calls his friends and his wife together in verse 10, and he's boasting all about the high position the king has given to him. He's saying, "Look, me and the king and queen, we're like this. No one else gets invited to the banquet, just me." Yet something is really irritating him. Something's taken the shine out of his happy situation, and we see what it is in verse 13. "But all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." I mean, these two men have got history, haven't they? We saw that last week. Mordecai has refused to bow down to Haman, unlike everybody else. And he's been at it again. In verse 10, we read that on the way back from the banquet, Haman bumps into Mordecai, who neither rises nor shows fear in his presence. And Haman's livid about that. So his friends and his wife come up with a bright idea. They say to him, "Why don't you just do away with him? You're powerful enough." Verse 14, I tell you what they say, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits. That is 23 meters. That is a big pole. And in the morning, why don't you go and ask the king to have Mordecai impaled on the pole? Then you'll be happy." Well, Haman, of course, is delighted by the idea. Doesn't waste any time. He gets this thing built there and then, right next to his house. 23-meter pole. You're not going to miss that, are you? Meanwhile, chapter 6, verse 1, that very night, the king could not sleep. Don't know what you do when you have a sleepless night, but this king, we're told in verse 1, ordered that the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, be brought in and read to him. What did they happen to read? Verse 2. "It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes." These are the events, aren't they, at the end of chapter 2 that we thought about briefly last week. We read on in chapter 6 and verse 3, "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. Now, if we've been slightly unsure where the story is going to end up, from this point on, you know, we're never really in any doubt at all. Haman has spent the night plotting how he might kill Mordecai. The king has spent the night thinking he must honour Mordecai. And so when Haman and the king get together the next morning, it's kind of excruciating in one sense, isn't it? We're looking in from the outside, we see the bigger picture, yet Haman, he hasn't got a clue about the king and his sleepless night. So he's there, keen as mustard, first thing in the morning, going to ask the king if he can kill Haman on his big pole. We pick things up in verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" He's basically saying, "Look, king, I want a bit of your action. I want a bit of your power and prestige. I want to wear your robes to be seen on the king's horse." We read on into verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." I mean, Haman's just, he's devastated, isn't he? He does what he's told. I mean, it's the king's order. He's got to do this thing and see that Mordecai is honoured. But as soon as he can, he's out of there. Have a look at verse 12. "Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him." He's pouring his heart out. He's devastated. But what happens? Verse 14, "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther has prepared." It's not going to be good for him, is it? This time, at this next banquet, Queen Esther does answer the king's question. She shares her petition, chapter 7, verse 3. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.'" King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And there in verse 6, picture the scene, the three of them sitting around in this room. Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." You read on verses 6 and 7, and understandably, I mean, wow, Haman is terrified. The king is furious. He flies off in a rage. And so Haman thinks, "Well, this is my last chance." While the king is out in the garden, furious, he begs Queen Esther for his life, but it's pointless. Verse 8, "Just as the king returned from the palace to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining." We know, don't we, already from the book of Esther that Xerxes is a notorious womanizer. So he thinks perhaps Haman is just like him. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And if things weren't bad enough for Haman already, up pops this advisor, Harbona. He said, "Oh, by the way, king, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he'd set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. You read on into chapter 8 at the beginning there. We see King Xerxes gives Haman's estate to Esther. And he gives a signet ring, the ring that had belonged to Haman, to Mordecai. I mean, it's quite some story, isn't it? Quite a turnaround. It just so happens that this orphaned Jewish girl, Esther, against all the odds, somehow becomes the most powerful lady in this empire. She becomes the queen. And then it just so happens that her cousin Mordecai falls in an assassination plot and the king's life is saved. And then it just so happens that very unusually Mordecai is not honoured by the king at that particular time for saving his life. And then it just so happens that when the king says he will listen to Esther's request, she doesn't tell him what it is. She makes him wait another day, giving enough time for Haman's plot to kill Mordecai on his big 23-foot pole. on the very same night where the king remembers to honour Mordecai. I mean, is this just a remarkable series of coincidences? Of course it's not. There's a hidden hand at work here, isn't there? I mean, even Haman's wife and advisors recognise that. Flick back to chapter 6 and verse 13. Haman has rushed home with his head covered in grief. He tells Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin." Notice how they tie his imminent downfall to the fact he was persecuting the Jews, the people who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they said to him, "Look, you've got no chance now, son. Because this hidden hand at work, it's God's hand. And you're powerless in the face of him." I'm sure many of you saw the opening ceremony for the Olympics just over a week ago. Pretty stunning beginning. But then, of course, like every opening ceremony of the Olympics, things just get really quite dull, don't they? Because all 204 Olympic teams, Olympic countries, decide they have to walk around and parade at a very slow pace whilst taking lots of photos on their own digital cameras of the stadium. You get to the C's and D's and you wish you could press the fast-forward button. Anyway, things this year were spiced up, weren't they, a little bit by the arrival of that rather keen volunteer who jumps into the front of the Indian team and caused quite a hoo-ha by gate-crashing their party. But something else happened this year that was different, that was actually planned. And that was that each team was led out by a young person holding a little bit of metal in the shape of a petal that was gold in colour. And every time one of these people came out, all 204 times it seemed, the commentator said the same thing. It seemed to me, "Oh, I wonder what these are going to be for. We're going to see at the end of the ceremony." Now, of course, we know now, don't we, what they were for. And in a really quite spectacular way, those 204 different petals were attached to separate poles, and then they were all raised, weren't they, together to form one wonderful, single cauldron of fire. Now, that's a great picture, I think, of something that's happening here in the book of Esther. Because God was seeing us at work in every situation, in every life, in every place, at every time. And he's bringing all of these details and all of these strands together for one great purpose. You see, God's great purpose in this book is not simply that Esther rises to royal position, and that's that. It's not simply that Mordecai be saved from being impaled on a pole. No, God's hidden hand is at work in this book to bring about a greater reversal, a huge turn of events that will have an impact on all of his people. And we read about that in chapter 8. Come with me to chapter 8 and verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. You see, at this point, Mordecai and Esther, they might have been free from their own imminent dangers. But the evil plan against the Jews still stood. We read about it, didn't we, back in chapter 3. Haman had chosen the day. The king had given his approval. The Jews were going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Yet in the verses that follow here in chapter 8, you see Esther persuading the king to reverse that terrible edict. God had indeed brought Esther to her position for a time like this. And he'd done the same with Mordecai and Xerxes, and in fact everyone in this story. His hidden hand was at work ordering events and times and places and people so that his people would not be destroyed, but rather be saved. It's quite astonishing if you compare the edict to destroy the Jews in chapter 3 of this book with the edict to rescue the Jews here in chapter 8. Every single detail is reversed. The turn of events is total. Come with me to verse 11 of chapter 8. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. I mean, that's not just some random date in history. That is exactly the same date that the previous edict had proclaimed would be the day the Jews would be destroyed. And so the mourning and the weeping and the wailing of chapter 4 among the Jewish people, it's turned here to joy, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And so in a sense, we kind of reach the end of the story here. God's hidden hand has been at work to bring about a great reversal. And it actually happens, as we'll see next week in chapters 9 and 10. Yet, you know, this event, God saving his people, as wonderful and as dramatic and as surprising as it is, even this is not the end of the story. No, for that, we've got to read the book of Esther in the context of the whole of the Bible. I want you to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel and to chapter 36. Keep your finger in Esther 8. We're going to come back there in a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36, page 868. You see, we're told in this passage why it is the case that God works so wonderfully in a group of people who were far from perfect and who frankly didn't deserve it. Let me read from verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they'd shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. We're told here why the Israelites in the first place were kicked out of the land. It was because of their idolatry. But you know, they took their idolatry with them. And that was not just a problem for themselves, that was a problem for God. You see, as other nations saw their waywardness, God's own reputation was being threatened. So we read on to verse 22. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you've profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Why did God treat his people so well in the day of Esther? Why did he work for their good through every circumstance, good or bad? Answer, he did it for his own name. He did it so the nations would know that he alone is the Lord and that there is no other. You see, God vindicates his name among the nations by saving a people who have profaned his name. And we see that happening in the story of Esther. Flick back to chapter 8 and verse 17, page 507. There's this time of great celebration. Their mourning has been turned to joy. And at the end of verse 17, the final little sentence says this, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. You see, these people had seen God's powerful hand at work bringing everything together. They've seen him destroying his enemies and saving his people. And they know, therefore, not only is God there, but he's at work. And nothing can stand in his way. And so they come to him. Friend, have you done that? You know, this great reversal spoken of here is itself only a small foretaste of the greatest reversal that this world has ever seen. And without it, none of us here today could have any hope for eternity. You see, the problem of idolatry, that is, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, it's not a peculiar problem for the people of the day of Esther. No, we're pretty adept at idolatry today, aren't we? Its consequences are eternal. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. It's what we deserve. It's where we're heading, unless anything changes. It's what's going to happen unless somehow things can be turned on their heads. Unless there's a dramatic change of events that we can't bring about ourselves. Well, praise God that there was such a change of events. That on the cross, the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God's plan to save a people for himself is not just found in the Old Testament. It's the great theme of the whole Bible, that God will vindicate his name by saving a people who have profaned his name. That all who come to God through Jesus and confess their sin, well, all can experience this most incredible reversal and become a part of the people that God will save. Friend, will you come? Let me close by returning very briefly to the theme of God's providence. We've seen, haven't we, that God is working in every life and in every circumstance and in every place at every time for one great purpose: to save a people for himself, so that his name is praised among all the nations. You know, if we forget that overarching context, well, then we're going to get very confused about God's providence in our own lives, particularly when times are tough. We considered Romans 8:28 last week, didn't we? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's incredible. Yet what is the good that he's working towards in our lives? Friends, it's not your ease or your comforts necessarily. It's not that everything's going to work out fine in life, just how you want. No, the good that God is working towards in your life is this: your salvation. So that means that things that don't look so good or feel so good, and may indeed not be good, can nevertheless be used by God for good. It's why suffering in your life can be for your good. And it's why heartache and disappointment can be for your good. And it's why being disciplined or humbled by God can be for your good. Because you who have been saved are being saved. Because God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, difficult circumstances do not mean that God has left you to it, or that God has walked away. His hidden hand is at work always, saving a people for himself, that his name might be praised. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way the story of the Jews being saved in the time of Esther points us all the way to the Lord Jesus and to the ultimate reversal, the ultimate change of events, a change of events that we couldn't bring about ourselves. Lord, we were heading for destruction, for hell, yet in your mercy, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin was taken upon himself, and we could be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we want to give you the praise and give you the honor. And we pray that each one here this morning would know what it is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith, to experience this great reversal for themselves. And Lord, we want to pray too as we reflect on your providence, and we marvel that you're at work in every detail and every circumstance of our lives. We pray we would believe these things more wholeheartedly, even in the difficult times, when perhaps we think good might look something quite different to what we're experiencing. Lord, we thank you that you are working in us to bring us to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you you've promised to complete the work in us that you've begun. And we pray, therefore, we'd be thankful and rejoice in your hand of providence in the times when life feels good and in the times when life feels bad. We thank you that you are working to bring all things together, to build a people for the honour of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.